Brethren, we appreciate Brother Art Jesuit's ministry, and we look forward to hearing what he has to say. But as a personal testimony, I've appreciated his leadership throughout my youth, which was a long time ago. Brother Art was one of the brethren that could really make the young people feel comfortable with themselves and comfortable with the truth and comfortable amongst a group of brethren. And that's what we're going to, that's what our convention is about. It's about the communion of fellowship with the brethren. Brother Art's title for his session is Manna. Each of you should have a handout with a little visual aid that he'll explain. Brethren, Manna, Brother Art.
Thank you, Brother Todd. Thank you to Brother Davis and Brother Mike for the prayer. You know, you need all the help you can get when you're up here, so I appreciate the extra blessing. Appreciate being here and receiving a blessing at this convention. The hospitality of the Todd Alexanders is outstanding. We've been blessed in fellowship and in making us comfortable. You know what my subject is already by just the outline, but you're probably wondering what's on the left side of the handout. What's that little something there? You know, when you look into the subject, you find that manna tastes like oil. It's like wafers made with honey. It's like hoarfrost. It's like what you got on your sheet, and that's coriander seed. So that's just to give you that little extra something. No, don't eat it. And as we get into our lesson, you'll notice that it mentions that the whiteness of it, and that has it's a drier seed, so it has kind of yellowed a little bit. And the item number 12 on your handout should be Exodus 16:31 as opposed to 16:3. So we messed up there, if you would like to correct that before we start. Our lesson this afternoon centers around the manna supplied by Jehovah for the sustenance of the children of Israel during their wilderness experience. It's a picture of that which God has so graciously provided for the sustenance of the new creation. That food, that sustenance, is His own blessed Word. The Word having reference to both the written Scriptures and that of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see how beautifully both the Old and the New Testament corroborate this. First of all, I'm sure you're familiar with Psalms 40 and 7. In the volume of the book, it is written, of me. And then again in John 5:39, it says, search the Scriptures. They are they which testify of me. Almost everything that we can conclude of the one can be predicted of the other. The chief value of the written word being to bring forth its clarity and perfection and bring us into a closer communion with the one who was our forerunner. It is only as we feed on Christ Himself that we truly feed on the written word. Hence, the focus of our lesson is to draw our attention to the manna as typifying the person and perfection of our Lord Jesus. Beneath many figures and behind innumerable shadows and symbols, those whose eyes have been anointed may discern the glories of our blessed Lord. It should be our chief delight as we read the Old Testament. The Old Testament Scriptures, prayerfully searching for that which foreshadows Him of whom Moses and the prophets wrote about. All doubt is removed as to whether or not the manna pointed to our Lord by His own particular words. If you remember the scripture in John 6:32, and 33. Here we find our Savior saying that 6:32 and 33. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he that cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. How blessed we are to have our eyes open to behold the beauties of his perfect law. May we earnestly desire to look into these wondrous truths. The occasion of the giving of the manna is both striking and solemn. After being the recipients of miraculous mercies from Jehovah, Israel, as you remember, arrived in the wilderness of sin. No sooner had they come to this place than we find that the whole congregation of the children of Israel began to murmur. Murmur against Moses and Aaron, whoever, they murmured and murmured. And they said, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." Exodus 16 and 3. A more fearful exhibition of unbelief, ingratitude, and rebellion could scarcely be imagined. And we marvel that the judgments of Jehovah did not deal with them right at that point. But instead of pouring out upon him his displeasure, he dealt with them in a marvelous grace, raining down bread from heaven for them to partake. Let's begin with number one. We'll try and go over all of these points on your handout, just to give you a little flavor, and then on some we'll elaborate a little further down our lesson, if we have the time. Number one, strikingly enough, this seems to picture the condition of the world in which the Lord of glory descended. For 4,000 years, the temporal and governmental mercies of God have been shown upon the human race, making the sun to shine on the evil as well as on the good, sending rain on the just and the unjust. Matthew 5:45. What was man's response to all this? Romans 1:21-23. Romans 1:21-23. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and to the birds, and to the four-footed beasts, and creeping things. We wonder that God did not abandon the entire race at this time, but no, in his matchless, wondrous grace, he sent forth his own Son to a world wherein every human creature had forfeited every possible claim upon his goodness and mercy. Number two, let's consider for a moment the place where the manna fell. It was in the wilderness of sin. According to Exodus 16 and 1, that bread from heaven first fell in the wilderness of sin. Surely it was impossible to select a more fitting title to accurately describe the character of the world into which the Son of God descended. What is the wilderness? Surely it's impossible to select a more fitting title to accurately describe the character of the world into which the Son of Man came. What is a wilderness? It's a homeless place. No one would ever think of building a house there. A homeless place was the world to the Son of God. No room at the inn at his birth, not a place to lay his head during the days of his public ministry. A borrowed grave for his crucified body sums it all up, a wilderness of sin. Never was that more apparent than when the sinless one was here. How the light exposed the hidden things of darkness. How the murder of the Savior demonstrated the sinfulness of Jew and Gentile alike. Number three, the glory of the Lord was linked with the giving of the manna. Exodus 16 and 10. And it came to pass as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. This is the first time we read of the appearing of the glory of the Lord, not only in connection with Israel, but in Scripture itself. The accuracy of this detail of our type is beyond comprehension. Not until the Son of God came and dedicated himself fully at the age of 30 was the glory of the Lord revealed. It was when the Word became flesh and tabernacled among men, as the apostle declares in John 1:14, where there it says, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father." 2 Corinthians 4:6. The glory of the Lord is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. Number four, the manna came down from heaven. Then said the Lord unto Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you." The manna was not a product of the earth. It grew neither in the wilderness nor in Egypt. It was neither produced by human efforts nor manufactured by human skill. It descended down from God. It was a gift from heaven, come down to earth. So our Lord Jesus was not a product of the earth. Ephesians 4:10. "He that descended is the same also that ascended up, far above all heaven." All heavens. 1 Corinthians 15:48. "The first man, Adam, was of the earth, earthly. But the second man, Christ Jesus, was the Lord from heaven." Number five, manna was a free gift from God. Exodus 16:15. "This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat." No charge was there for this manna. It was neither by wage to be earned, nor a prize to be won, but was a token of God's grace and love. No payment was demanded for it. It was without money. It was without price. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Also 2 Corinthians 9:15. "Thanks be to God for" what? "The unspeakable gift." Number six, the manna came down to where the Israelites were. The Israelites were in immediate danger of starving to death. But as we have seen, God graciously made provisions to supply their need. And note that no long journey had to be taken to secure that which satisfied their hunger. The manna fell all around the camp of Israel. Exodus 16:13-14. There it says, "And in the morning the dew lay around about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing. Around each tent door laid the manna, Something had to be done with it. It must either be gathered together, gathered to the people, or trampled underfoot. What a picture we have before us of personal responsibility for the truth that is given to us. Is it precious to us, or is it of little worth? Are we gathering in this manna? Number 7, gathered in by each individual. Listen to verse 16 of Exodus 16. 16:16 of Exodus. This is the thing which the Lord had commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating. Receiving the truth and accepting our Lord is a personal matter. No one can believe and understand for another person. There is no salvation by proxy. Romans 1:16. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Begetting faith is that act whereby each awakened sinner appropriates Christ unto himself. It is true that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, as mentioned in Ephesians 5:25, where it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." But it also is the privilege of each member of that body to say with the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20, "Who loved me and gave himself for me." Number 8. The manna met a daily need. Then the Lord said unto Moses in Leviticus 16:4, "I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain amount every day." The manna they collected today would not be sufficient for their needs for tomorrow. They needed to gather a fresh supply every day. This is precisely where many of the Lord's people fail. We fail to feed on, to meditate on Jesus our Lord every day, each day. Just as in the physical realm, the food that I ate yesterday will not nourish me today. So my past experiences and attainments will not meet my needs for the trials of the present time. Christ must constantly be kept before our hearts. That's why we have that prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." And that should be the prayer of every child of the Lord. Number 9, appetite determined the amount gathered. This is the thing which the Lord had commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man, according to the number of your persons, take ye every man for them which are in his tent. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. Leviticus 16:16-17. So we see that the appetite governed the amount gathered. How strikingly true this is of the Christian. We all have as much of our Lord Jesus as we desire. No more, no less. If our desires are large, if our hearts are open wide, he will fill it. We cannot desire too much, nor be disappointed for the lack of delivery. On the other hand, if we are but feebly conscious of our needs, only a little of Christ is supplied. The degree to which we feed upon Christ as our wilderness food depends entirely upon our desire for the fulfillment of our spiritual needs. Number 10. The people became weary of the same old thing. Remember the account in Numbers 11 4 to 6. Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish, which we did eat in Egypt so freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. Our appetite is gone. There's nothing left at all beside this manna before our eyes. Are some in our day becoming weary of the same manna, the same old studies, even referring to them as the boring old studies? We'll have a little bit more to say on this shortly. But let's go to number 11. Manna fell upon the dew, not on the dust of the ground. Numbers 11:9. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. In Genesis 3:19, dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return. These words were spoken to fallen man, and it calls attention to the corruption which sin has worked in him. Dust here, as well as elsewhere, speaks of fallen humanity. Manna did not fall upon the dust, but upon the dew. Then we see beautifully foreshadowing the uniqueness and the incorruptibility of our Lord's humanity. The Word became flesh, but in his humanity the Lord shared not our corrupt nature. He took upon him the form of a servant. But the body that was prepared for him belonged not to the dust of the earth. You remember before his birth, the angel announced to Mary in Luke 1:35 of Luke, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also the holy thing which thou shalt be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Number 12. The manna was white in color. Exodus 16:31. And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, which you have in front of you. White. The manna not only resembled coriander seed in color, but also in general appearance. Here's an interesting side lesson. Coriander is an annual, not a perennial plant. So likewise with the manna, it did not reproduce itself. It was supplied, it was provided daily, annually, by Jehovah. The coriander plant is of the carrot family, pinkish-white flower clusters. Its fruit consists of globular seeds of a grayish-white color. The seed contains an aromatic oil that has a pleasant flavor and is used as a spice as well as medicinally for minor stomach ailments. In Exodus, the 16th chapter, the 31st verse, we read, and it tells us the manna was white like coriander seed. We see how this speaks of the spotless purity of our Lord as manifested outwardly in his daily walk. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he knew no sin. In Hebrews 4:15, he was without sin. In 1 Peter 2:22, he did no sin. In Hebrews 7:26, one familiar to you all, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. In 1 Peter 1:19, we read, he was a lamb, without spot and without blemish. This expression refers to the absence of outward defilement as well as inward defect. In him there was seen no corruption. He was the only one who could touch the leper and not become contaminated. He was without spot, pure and white. Number 13. Manna was sweet to the taste. Leviticus 16:31. And the taste of it was like wafers of honey. We have to find an excellent parallelism in Song of Solomon 2:3. Song of Solomon 2:3. There it says, "As an apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under the shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." Again in Song of Solomon 5:13 and 16. "His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh." May the Lord grant our meditation of him as sweet, as stated in Psalms 104:34. "My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord." Before leaving this point 13, where Leviticus 16:31 reference tells us that manna was sweet to the taste, let's look back to number 10, where in Numbers 11:4-6, the Israelites now murmured and complained about the same old food. "Give us something else," or "how we missed the melons, the onions, the garlic, and so on back in Egypt." Are we hearing the same thing, perhaps today, about our spiritual food? The same old slow volume studies? Let's have Bible study or something else. There are various methods of Bible study in vogue. And the question arises, which of these is the most beneficial to us and the most pleasing to the Lord? All Christians will agree that the Bible is to be studied, but not all agree as to the best method of engaging in such a study. Some Christians claim that only the Bible should be studied, no other helps involved. Others say only through the creed spectacles. And still others say it should be studied only with the assistance of teachers, apostles, and the prophets. Bible students will all agree as to how unreasonable, unscriptural, and unfruitful the creeds are, in that they distort the usefulness of the scriptures. Among some Bible students, there's a question as to which is the better of two methods of Bible study. Open Bible study or Berean Bible study? Open Bible study is studying a book of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. In such a study meeting, the Bible is used not as a book of texts, which it is, but a textbook, which it is not. By Berean Bible study, we mean a meeting that has a logical, orderly, progressive, and complete study of Bible subjects, with proof and explanatory text for each point gathered from any portion of Scripture. This is what we would call also topical Bible study. It goes without saying that open Bible study is excellent. It's very beneficial for all private study and individual reading. To become familiar with the texts, surface features, and general facts of the Bible, which every child of God should know. More particularly, it involves its histories, exhortations, promises, and precepts. The reading of the books of the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse, is necessary, and it's profitable, though we should not, however, refer to it to this type of study as Berean Bible study, because it does not use the Bible as a textbook. The Bible, a book of texts, is not a textbook, and should not be used as one. To use it as such would imply a misuse of it. For example, nails should not be used for food, even though we have noticed in the circuses some humans have swallowed nails as food, just to impress you. Why do we say the Bible should not be used as a textbook? A textbook is a systematic, progressive, complete treatise on a given topic. For instance, an arithmetic book is a mathematical textbook. Its subjects are arranged systematically, progressively, completely. It begins with general principles and axioms. Next, it's signs and symbols. Next, it unfolds additions, subtractions, multiplication, and division. Then it applies these to simple numbers. Next to fractions, then to compound numbers, and factoring, and then to decimals. Still further, it explains percentages, interest, square root, cube root, all the way down the line, until it covers the entire subject matter. Because it has presented the subject contents in a systematic, progressive, and complete way, it's a textbook. The same general format applies to all textbooks of languages, arts, science, and history. Everyone at all familiar with the Bible knows that it is not a systematic, progressive, and complete treatise on a subject. Rather, the scriptures are more complex, mystifying, than any other book. History clearly proves that all of God's saints know that the Bible teaches that it is not arranged systematically, but as in Isaiah 28, 8 to 12 states, it's precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. That it speaks a language veiled and vague many times. Matthew 13, 34 and 35 says it's presented in parables and dark sayings. Mark 4, 11 and 12 calls it a mystery given to you, not outsiders. If God had designed the Bible as a textbook, it would have been prepared as one. The texts we have just referenced prove that the Bible was so constructed as to hide its meaning from the people in general. That special interpreters be appointed to aid the diligent seekers to a correct understanding of the various features of its doctrines, prophecies, types, shadows, and so on. To recognize the element of time is an important factor in the divine plan. The verses in Matthew and Mark remain veiled until their due time, according to Matthew 13, 7 to 16. 13 of Matthew 7 to 16. Listen to verse 17. Just 17. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and they have not heard them. So then the Bible, being a book of texts, is not a textbook, and it shouldn't be treated as such. For centuries, the conclusions reached in open Bible study have been the contradictory teachings and creeds presented to the world as being found on the Bible. It has been what has been for many years regarded as the scriptures as being the proverbial fiddle on which any tune can be played. Let's move to item 14. Manna ground and baked. Numbers 11:8. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills, or beat it in a mortar and baked it in pans, and make cakes of it. We find two lessons here. One speaks of the sufferings of our blessed Lord, such expressions as, he groaned for their hardness of heart. He sighed because of their unbelief. He wept over Jerusalem, and many others tell us of the grinding of the manna. His treatment at the hands of the Jews and the brutal soldiers in Herod's judgment hall show us the beating of the manna. The manna ground and beaten surely speaks to us of how our dear Redeemer was bruised for our iniquities. Lesson number two on this point, truth can be prepared in so many different ways to be more palatable. And that's where your elders come in and endeavor to do this by selective meetings variety meetings, using topical outlines and various topics. Number 15, manna preserved on the Sabbath. What a beautiful picture we have here of the first miracle of manna being provided, with the instructions that only enough for each day be gathered. But on every sixth day, take the amount, what the amount was to be gathered to have sufficient seed for the Sabbath. Exodus 16, 23 to 24 from the NIV. 16, 23 to 24. And he said to them, "This is what the Lord commandeth. Tomorrow is the day of rest, a holy Sabbath unto the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning." So they saved it until morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink nor maggots in it, nor get maggots in it. Point number 15, manna called angels' food. In Psalms 78, 23 to 25, 23 to 25 of Psalm 78, "Though he had commanded the clouds from above, and opened the doors of heaven, and had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food." He gave them meat to the full. God, through his Son, not only feeds his new creation, who are still here on the earth, but he also satisfied the hearts of his celestial beings, his messengers, his faithful followers here, as well as those celestial. They find their chief delight in feeding upon him, worshiping him, serving him, and singing forth his praises. The manna was given at night and picked in the early morning. Numbers 11 and 9. "And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it." In preparing this subject of manna for today's consideration, we couldn't help but notice some striking parallelisms that apply as well to this harvest period. Some of them we have already mentioned. Let's look at verse 1 of Exodus 16, where the manna was miraculously provided. We touched on this. At a given place, at a given time, for a given purpose. What we're doing is revisiting item 1, 2, and 3. God's word was provided for the sustenance of the church through the dark ages, through their wilderness experiences. Early in the harvest period, we see how, so to speak, a miracle takes place. It was time for meat in due season. The Lord did not answer Peter directly when Peter inquired of our Lord as to the giving them their portion in Matthew 25:45. He merely assured Peter that at an appropriate time, the Lord would appoint a steward over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season. He had used Peter, apparently, for a time as a leader amongst the apostles in opening the Pentecostal door and later opening the door to the Gentiles. Later, the Lord called Paul to be his particular messenger to the Gentiles. Similarly, Enoch, Abraham, Moses, the prophets, and others during the Gospel Age were especially used of the Lord to draw attention, the attention of his people to his word. The servant at this end of the age, at the time of the Master's coming, if found faithful, would be especially blessed and be given general charge respecting the spiritual food, the meat in due season. Manna miraculously provided in a given place was here in the USA, the land where freedom reigns more than any other place in the world. At what time? At the time of the Second Presence, when his servant, who in the earliest stages of his coming, in the time of his parousia, will be faithfully watching. Manna laid up before the Lord, item number 17, we'll touch on that, Exodus 13:33. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot, and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it before the Lord. Hebrews 9:24. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Which ties in manna, now hidden, found in Revelation 2:17, where we read, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Christ, of whom the manna continually speaks, is now hidden, unseen by the eyes of those not interested, not looking as watchmen. He is present, supervising the breaking down of the systems in the present order till the time that he will be manifested before the whole world. We not only see heavenly manna, but we eat of it rejoicing, again in its freshness, bringing to our minds the realization of his love and the perfection of the grace which is manifested toward us and which will be eventually toward the whole world. The manna that came down from heaven sustains the lives of the Israelites. As Israelites needed to gather a supply of this manna daily or perish, so it will be necessary for the world, for every one to seek supplies of grace and truth, manna, if they would have life everlasting. To those who become Christ's joint heir members of the anointed body, God makes a special offer of particular type of manna, the same and yet different from that of natural Israel. The scriptures refer to it as hidden manna. One peculiarity of this manna was that it was incorruptible. So it well illustrates to you and me immortality, an incorruptible condition promised to all members of the seed, which is his church. The manna or life support given to the Israelites was not incorruptible and had to be gathered daily. So all the obedient of mankind, who will by and by be recognized as perfect humanity, will gain life everlastingly but conditionally, while the little flock, who under the present unfavorable conditions are faithful overcomers, and they're the ones who will be given an incorruptible portion, immortality. Revelation 2:17. I realize that my treatment of this wonderful and precious type is at best inadequate. However, if it leads us to a more careful and in-depth study of the written word, and into a deeper longing to become better acquainted with our beloved Master, and to recognize these parallelisms that we brought to your attention, then our feeble efforts will be well repaid.
Thank you, Brother Art. We appreciate the sharing those experiences with us of the Jews in the wilderness. And I think one of the greatest opportunities for a deeper understanding of the truth is when we can look at a type and understand bring a three-dimensional object as the experience of the Jews in the wilderness, and even that coriander seed on your outline, and relate it to the truth that Jesus provided in the New Testament. So thank you for sharing with us that metaphor. And also thank you especially for the emphasis on the Bible as a book of texts and the harvest message as our textbook. We appreciate that emphasis. Brethren, we're about to celebrate the memorial, which is another three-dimensional object that we come together and touch and feel and eat and consume and drink. And that is a memorial or of the sacrifice of Jesus and our participation in the experiences of the dying of our body. So we appreciate that, Brother Art.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we come into thy presence grateful to thee for thy loving kindness and tender mercies to us. We thank thee for the few minutes we've spent together into looking into the subject of the manna. We pray that the lessons that we have gathered might be an inspiration to us and bring us closer to Thee and have a greater appreciation of the sacrifice of Thy dear Son on our behalf. Our prayer is that we may more worthily partake of the symbols in the week ahead, and we pray that our hearts may be attuned into this season of the year. We pray for our brethren in every place. We ask for a greater measure of Thy Spirit. Pray for Thy continuance with us for the remaining discourse of the convention, and we pray these many favors in this year, Jesus' name, amen.